I also greet you in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. It has been a tremendous blessing to worship Him this morning, to worship with you, and to celebrate His resurrection. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I think that we should just take the time to read this story about Jesus' resurrection. I have a few passages here to read in opening. These scriptures are given for our inspiration. And perhaps many of you read the story already this morning, but let's take the time to read it again. Be nice to start back in chapter 27. I don't think we'll take the time to, but of course we have the Christ on the cross. We have the temple veil being rent. We have Joseph of Arimathea coming and begging the body of Christ, laying it in its own new tomb. And then Christ lay in the grave. We come to chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What would it be like this morning if we were just simply saying, "I wonder where that body got put. I wonder where they took it when they stole it and hid it." That's not the case this morning, brothers and sisters. And the Apostle Paul reiterates that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. He has no doubt in his mind that Jesus rose from the grave. The disciples did not steal the body, like popular opinion said in that day. But indeed, he is risen. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to read verses 12 to 23. And take my title for the message from the last verse, from verse 23. Christ the first fruits. Think about Christ the first fruits as Paul gives this argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ the firstfruits. What did Paul mean when he said, Christ is our firstfruits? Our firstfruits. He mentions it numerous times. Back up in verse 20, he talks about it. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, if you know your Bible and you know Leviticus 23, you know that this is a direct reference to the Feast of First Fruits. And we want to look at that a bit this morning. We looked at some of the feasts of the Lord already over the last number of months, over the past year. We looked at a couple of them. The Feast of Lights, and then about Christ as the living water. But if you turn to the Old Testament, actually turn to Leviticus 23 a while. We're going to read some verses here where the Feast of First Fruits was initiated. We know that the Old Testament laws and ordinances help us to understand redemption. That's what God gave them for, to help us, to give us a window into the plan that he had put together before the foundations of the world. And these first fruits, as I studied this, I came to look at them from a little different angle. I tend to look at them as something that is a shadow, and they are. A shadow is just an outline, you know, it's the shape. It doesn't have the detail, but it's as sure as I'm standing here, my shadow is here. I mean, the shadow is a proof of something real, right? And that's true. However, if you look here in Leviticus 23, one of the things that God calls this, in verse 2, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." These were specifically put together and by God, and he calls them holy convocations. Does anybody know what the word convocation means? If you look up convocation in a Strong's Concordance, you'll find that one of the words that describes convocation is a rehearsal. Now, you know what a rehearsal is, right? This Saturday, or this Friday, I likely will be at a rehearsal, a wedding rehearsal. A wedding rehearsal is, you go through the motions, right? It's not the real thing. But if you go and you sit at the rehearsal and you look and you observe, you'll learn a lot of things about the real thing, right? You'll learn who the groom is and who the bride is and who's in the bridal party and how they're going to walk in and how they're going to sit and all these things, right? Or think about children. Think about a school program. You practice and you practice. For a while, you're just practicing songs. But then the day before or 2 days before, you set up the risers and you get in place. You practice walking in. You practice sitting down. You practice getting back up. Okay, if I came and sat in one of those, I would learn a lot about your program, right? It's a rehearsal, and it speaks very, very strongly to the real thing. God planned redemption. Again, like I said before the foundations of the world, and he set up these feasts as rehearsals. Think about it in light of a wedding rehearsal. It's as sure as the thing is, as the real thing is that's coming. It is practiced in the same way. And it speaks volumes about the real happening. So as we look at the Feast of First Fruits this morning, think about it as a rehearsal. And trust that God will teach us some more about what he wanted us to know about redemption. Now, in Leviticus 23, the first three feasts were in the month of Nisan. Nisan would be the equivalent of our April. So In the sign, the 14th, if you look in Leviticus 23, verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So, not going to look at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread very much, but just to give you the context of where the Feast of First Fruits fell. So, the 14th was always Passover. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread starting the following day after Passover, and it goes for 7 days. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you look here in Leviticus 23, I'm not sure which verse it is, probably verse 6, it says that it is a holy Sabbath. It's a Sabbath to you. So the first day of Unleavened Bread, they were supposed to treat as a Sabbath. No work. Treat it like a Sabbath. And then it says the day after the Sabbath would be the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I tried to read some Jewish commentaries and some history, and there's some discrepancy. Some say that the Feast of First Fruits always fell on Nisan 16 because it says in here it comes the day after the Sabbath. So do you count the Sabbath here as the 15th? Or let's suppose the 15th fell on a Wednesday. Do you wait until the Sabbath and then the day after that? However, in the week that we call Holy Week, this week that we just came through, it talks about the Sabbath being a high Sabbath. And they called it a high Sabbath when the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first day of it, was a Sabbath, right? And it fell on the Sabbath, so it's like a double Sabbath. So, as far as I can tell, the 14th was on Friday, the 15th was on Saturday, and the 16th was on Sunday. Again, as you look at the types, Passover speaks of redemption. Think about the historical background to it. You have the lamb, back when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, the lamb that was slain, the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts, and the death angel that came through and slew the firstborn from any home that did not have the blood sprinkled. And then the following day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a type of sin being purged, Israel being separated from Egypt. And then the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was not practiced until they entered the Promised Land. And they were able to plant their own fields. But what it was it celebrated the Feast of Barley. Barley was planted in the fall, and it was harvested. Nobody harvested it until the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll talk about that some more, how that happened. And then we have this, of course, being a type of the Messiah's death, the slain, sinless body of Christ in the grave, and today we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Again, so many types in here of the first day of the week and when we celebrate it. And again, think of this as a rehearsal. As God planned this, as He planned the Passover, and He planned for redemption, and He thought about the sacrifice that was going to be made, He put all these things in place like a rehearsal to teach us something about redemption and to help them and to help us understand redemption as well. Now, remember, Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus grew up in a Jewish culture. He was born under the law. He kept the Jewish feasts and observances and the holy days. And as I thought about that, what went through his mind being God and every year going through Passover and through the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then the Feast of First Fruits, and he thought about why God had orchestrated this and what his part was in it, I'm sure it brought pain to his heart. But for the first few decades, I believe the church was mainly Jewish. Christ was preached in the synagogues. Christianity was practiced in a Jewish culture. And so, and then of course, it was Romanized. And we have Easter, and we have the days of the week and the days of the month now reflecting Roman mythology and things like that. So I think it does us well to go back and look at it from a Jewish perspective, from a Hebrew perspective, and see how we can understand God's workings in that setting and from that perspective. Now, these feasts were observed with very meticulous care. The Feast of First Fruits spoke of some first things. And as we look through the Bible, first things did mean something to God. They meant a lot to God. Let me just read to you from Exodus 22, verses 29 and 30. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. God required the first in many different things. The fruit, the sons, the oxen, the sheep. There are some very specific customs that happened. I don't think I'll take the time to go into a lot of them, but let me just mention this. All of the farmers, the Jewish farmers who had barley fields, early in the spring, they would go out and they would look at their barley fields. They would observe them and they would look for some of the earliest grain that was starting to form and some of the best, the choicest spots. And what they would do is they would take a ribbon and they would go out there and they would mark off a section. They would tie a ribbon around a cluster of barley and say, this is going to be what we're going to give to the Lord. But there was also what I'm told is there was a field just outside the city that the priests, it was for the priests, they would go out and do the same thing. They would mark off three different spots of prime choice barley that was going to be for this feast of first fruits. Nobody harvested barley. Nobody at the command of God took any barley or ate any barley until this first sacrifice was made. And so on the feast of first fruits, the priests would go out. They made a big procession out of it. They would go out and they would do it in the evening, I'm told, right after sunset. They would watch until that sun has set. Remember, the Jewish day started in the evening. They would have the sickle ready and they would cut that sheaf, these three different sheaves, and they would take it back in a procession with singing and things like that back to the temple. And there they would do two things with it. They would wave the sheaf before the Lord. It says that the priest would wave it in all directions as a type of salvation that's for the whole world. And then they would beat it with rods and they would grind it into flour. And let's just read these few verses in Leviticus, verses 9 to 14, that say more specifically what God commanded to do. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. He shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour. This was the flour that they just ground, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and a fourth part of hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Very specifically, God commanded them, don't eat until you deliver the first fruits. Each household understood that they brought the first and the best to the temple and to God. Well, how did Jesus fulfill the feast of first fruits? I felt like it was a little harder to connect than some of the other feasts, and yet it's there if you look for it. Think about Jesus being raised on that day. I mean, that in itself was not chance. God orchestrated that. And he raised Jesus from the grave on the feast of first fruits. God had carefully planned for this day. If you remember, there was two things they did with the sheaf. First, they waved it. And they waved it before the priest. Jesus talked about, or I don't think Matthew mentioned it, did he? But one of the Gospels mentions how Mary wanted to touch Jesus, and Jesus says, don't touch me yet. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And I think that was a type of him, of the wave offering. So approached God. He ascended and he approached God as a wave offering, as a type of the resurrection that and the harvest that was to come, the harvest of souls. He presented himself before the Lord as a wave offering. But secondly, you think about the beating with rods that took place to beat this barley into fine flour, to break it down and to mix it with oil and to make a cake out of it. And the life that came from that death and from that crushing was also a type of the resurrected body, the suffering and then the resurrected body of Jesus. Even though it was cut down and crushed, yet it still brought forth life. And so the analogy becomes clear. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, speaking of a harvest, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The tomb is empty this morning. Jesus has risen. He is alive, and he is the first to rise from the dead in this way, and it's in expectation of a greater harvest. So, what does this mean for us today? I have 5 points quickly, I believe that's what it is. There's 5 things that I think the Feast of First Fruits speaks to us. What it says about Christ and what it means for us today. First, the Feast of First Fruits shows that God gave us his first and his best. God gave us his first and his best. Jesus is spoken of as the only begotten. We sang, I remember singing a song in school, the best that heaven had. It was God himself, the Son of God, came down to earth for our salvation and for our restoration, for our atonement. In Jesus' resurrection, God is saying to us, this is my gift to you. He is my firstborn. He is my best. In fact, he's my only son. And I'm giving you the best that I possibly can. It's my promise. And it's my guarantee. I'll raise him on the Feast of First Fruits as a sign that I will also raise you, a resurrection that is promised to those who give their lives, commit their lives to God. And that means he loves you very much. If Jesus was willing, if God was willing to sacrifice his son for you, who are you anyhow? How much are you worth? How much are you worth to God? How much does he love you? And I believe that if it was only for me, he still would have done it. Because he loves me that much. God gave us his first and his best. Secondly, God still brings life out of death. The Feast of First Fruits shows us that God still brings life out of death. Jesus described himself as the grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died, that it might spring forth and bring forth fruit. And he referred to that in John 12, verses 23 and 24, when he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How is Christ going to be glorified? The next verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The hour of Jesus' glorification was his crucifixion and his resurrection, his death and resurrection, the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and then grows up and brings forth fruit. God still brings life out of death. I see a future application and a present application in this. The future application is that there's a resurrection coming someday. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to call the dead in Christ and those that are still alive back to himself in a glorious resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 that we talked that we read spoke of that. Should have kept my finger in there. Verses 20 to 23. Christ has become the first fruits, and it says, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And just like in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Resurrection. This is a future application. We do not need to fear death. If we love God and if our lives are held in His hand, we do not need to fear death. Jesus has guaranteed a glorious resurrection for those that have accepted and embraced His cross. And those that have been raised to newness of life in Him, which speaks of the present application. There is a newness of life, a resurrection available today. When I take that sickle, as it were, and go to the barley field, if I go to take that sickle to my life, and I cut down that desire to want to have life as I please, the desire, the selfish desire that's so native to each one of us, and instead I sacrifice my life to God, I give my first to God, I give my best to God, then the harvest of God is actually my whole life. We can live a life of faith that Paul talked about. We can live a life that glorifies God. We can live a new life, a resurrected life. This is the present application. God still brings life out of death. We need to crucify self. We need to die to self and allow Christ to raise us in newness of life, even today, even though there's a future application as well. Thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits reminds us that everything we have is His. Basic concept we know, but we need to be reminded. Everything that I have and everything that you have is God's. The giving of first fruits does not mean that if I give my first to God and my best to God, then I can live the rest of my life as I please. That's not what it is. Sometimes I think we might get that mixed up. What it is a giving of the first fruits. That means the rest of my life, it's a sign that I give my first and my best to God because I want to live a lifestyle that glorifies God. I want a life that is God's, that the harvest belongs to God. God claims the first fruits of everything. He has first claim on our lives. Men gave thanks for the harvest while it still stood in the field. Think about the barley harvest again. Go back to them marking off their grain, tying a ribbon around it. It was just a part of it. It was the first fruit. And yet what it stood for was that it was first of all a giving of thanks to God for bringing the sun and the rain to grow the barley. But it was also trusting God. It was a sign of commitment and trust that I'm going to give God this in belief that there is a harvest to come. I trust God for the rest of the harvest because it's His. I give it to Him. It belongs to Him. And the whole harvest is His. Think about it this way. Something is wrong with the husband who answers his wife's complaint that he doesn't give her any time. You ever hear that? Sometimes wives can say to their husbands, "You don't give me any time." And the husband may say, "Well, all of my time is yours. I work all week. I provide for the family. I mean, it's all for you. It's for the family, right?" But you see, it has a very hollow ring if he doesn't give her special attention as well. You know, times with the family, times in the evening where you just sit and sit on the swing and visit and talk, or work at her honey-do list, right? Husbands usually have one of those waiting for them. But it doesn't deny, okay, so if we give that time, that special time, that doesn't say that, well, this is the only time I have for you. It actually proves that I want to pour my life out for you. I want to give all of my time to you. And that, in a way, that's how I see this barley harvest. It's not saying that, you know, this is only God's. This is a harvest that belongs to God. And I want to give it to you because everything that I have belongs to you. And it's important in our lives. I don't know, maybe our time is probably what is affected the most by that. Our money. We tend to view these things as our own, and we give We give our little 20 minutes in the morning to God, and then we try to go on our own lot, on our own thing, or we give 10% of the offering, and then we use the rest to pat ourselves with comfort and ease. Everything that we have belongs to God, and we need to have a lifestyle that glorifies Him. Fourthly, very similar, but not only does everything that we have belong to Him, but God requires our first and our best. He's looking for an offering that costs something. There's a number of examples in the Old Testament that speak of this. God wants a sacrifice to cost something, because it does something for us when it costs us. Think about Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Why was it that God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering? Was it because Cain brought fruit and Abel brought blood? That might have been part of it, but I think the more significant part is that it says that Abel brought of the fat. So that means he brought the best. He brought the first. And it says Cain brought some of the fruit. He brought what was convenient. He brought what was left over. And God said, that's not good enough. I want the first and I want the best. I require the first. I require the best. David in 1 Chronicles 21, if you recall the story, he numbered the army of Israel. And the prophet Gad came to him and said, you know you weren't supposed to do that. And David wondered what he can do. The prophet Gad said, go up to the threshing floor of Ornan, and you offer a sacrifice there, and then God will be pleased. And so he went up there, and he met Ornan, and his sons were there in the threshing floor, and he told Ornan what he wanted to do. And Ornan said, and David said, I want to pay you the full price. Ornan said, no, 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 it's all yours. You can use the threshing tools for wood. You can have the oxen. You can have the grain for the offering. It's all yours. I'm just giving it to you. And David said, no, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. Why? He understood that an offering that didn't cost anything wouldn't mean anything. The offerings that please God are the ones that cost us something. You can read that story in 1 Chronicles 21, 18 to 23. He says, I will buy it for the full price. Malachi also talks about it. They were wondering why God wasn't blessing them. And God, and Malachi the prophet said, by the voice of the Lord, he said, you're bringing me the crippled and the lame and the blind. He said, try doing that to your governor and see what he says. Will he be pleased? No. God deserves the best because he's king. He is not pleased with leftovers. And then we come to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Jesus talked about some of the worries that we'll face, thinking about clothing and food and things that our lives are wrapped up with. And sometimes we worry and we think about our height. It says, can you add any stature to your body? No. But then he comes and he says, seek me first, and I'll add all these things to you. God cares about our first. He cares about our best. And he wants his will to be the number one priority in your life and mine. Offerings that please God are our first and our best. Probably most of us get paid on Fridays or Mondays if we have a normal weekly or biweekly paycheck. How does that apply, giving our first and our best? Can we set that aside right out of the paycheck and say, this is God's, and the rest of the week, I'm trusting that there's going to be enough there. God's going to provide for the rest. I think that's one of the concepts. I think it's a practical way that we can give God our first and our best. Set it aside up front. Even make a ritual out of it or whatever. I don't know how you do it, but specifically put it at a place where this is God's. I will not touch it. I give him my first and my best. And I think it means something to God. I think it does. And fifthly, the Feast of First Fruit teaches that I must deny myself. Again, Wanted to be bringing in more of reflection on Christ's sacrifice. Think about, as we go through these, think about how Christ gave his best. Think about how Christ denied himself. Think about how Christ was this perfect sacrifice. The Feast of First Fruits teaches that I must deny myself. Part of giving to God involves the understanding that you need to deny yourself. Now, often when I think of denying myself, I think of, okay, I got to sin, the world, I can't do that. The pleasures of this world, I have to leave them behind. They're not for the Christian. Okay, we deny ourselves and we lay those things down. What was the type in the Feast of the First Fruits? This was the barley. This was the barley that was being sacrificed. This was the barley that they were taking out of their field and giving to God. What did they make from barley? Food, right? They ground it into flour. They used it for baking. They used it for cakes. Might have used it for bread. I'm not sure. Maybe they used the wheat for the bread. But it was the basics of life. It was their basic needs, their basic desires for food. And God says, I want you to give that to me. I want you to deny yourself of something that's legitimate and right, something as simple as barley, and say, I'm going to give that up for God. What are you denying in your life? Are there some basic needs even or desires that you maybe wouldn't even think twice of? Well, of course I deserve that. I should have that. And yet there's something about denying even those things. Maybe it's fasting. Fasting comes hard for many people. It comes hard for me. But there's something about fasting where I lay down, I deny myself of the basic right of eating as a gift to God, as an act of worship, as an act of sacrifice. Your needs and your wants and your desires, as legitimate as they may be, need to take a back seat to what God commands. They need to be second place, even if it's just a meal. If you feel God calling you to do something or the need to grow and to fast, let's take the initiative to do that, to deny ourselves, even of the basic needs of life. It's what Jesus did for you. He went beyond denying himself of the bare necessities of life. He gave his own life, his very life, the will to live. He gave it up for you and for me. The Feast of First Fruits also has a future fulfillment. We spoke of that already. Jesus Christ is in the presence of the Father now, and he's interceding for us, but he's representing the first fruits. He's representing the harvest of souls that God wants to gather up to himself. And I'd like to close with reading the verses from 1 Thessalonians 4 that speak of this gathering up. Beautiful verses that continue this thought of the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits designated by God the Father. Till the day that he comes again to gather the redeemed ones home to himself. It's going to be a great resurrection. It's going to be a glorious resurrection. It's going to be a harvest of many, many souls. The little ribbon of barley was just a type of the many heads of barley out in the field. And Jesus' resurrection was just a type of the many, many souls that will be resurrected in glory. Let's read these verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, the harvest, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The resurrection of Christ that we're celebrating today should bring comfort to our hearts. It should bring joy and anticipation for the resurrection that will most certainly be ours someday if we continue faithful.